Good morning, church. Happy Sabbath. Today we're reading John 2, verse 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us.
Thank you, thank you. Thank you for reading that for us. This one to work, so we'll just stay right here, okay? Yeah. How many of you had a good week this week? You had a good week? You had a good week? How many of you think you're ready for translation? Few. Is there anybody that says, you know, maybe things didn't work out as well as I had wished this week? Has anybody anybody feel anything like that? Okay. Last time I was here in this pulpit, last time I had the privilege of speaking with you folks, talked about the second coming of Jesus, talked about passage of scripture in Titus chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13, where it talks about the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Today I want to expand on that thought a little bit. I want us to talk about something that's actually even better news than the second coming of Jesus. Can we handle that? Can we handle the idea that we're going to talk today about something that I think is even better news than the second coming of Jesus? Better hope than the second coming of Jesus? What could that possibly be? Let's see if we can explore that a little bit. And in the process of exploring that, I want to explore that in the context of one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. 20th century, the century before, last half of the 20th century, one of the greatest theologians, that is one of the greatest Bible scholars as far as talking about people and their relationship with anything for that matter. And I want us to look for a moment at his greatest treatise. Can I use that term? That which was his most famous, this famous American 20th century theologian, and his most famous work that he put together. Some of you may know that. Some of you may know of it. I know for me, I enjoyed looking at and listening to this great treatise of this great theologian of the 20th century. I listened to it pretty well. It was a cute little expressions that he put together, and I listened to it and I enjoyed it very much when I was growing up in the 70s and the 80s, the late 70s and the early 80s. This great American theologian, Jimmy Buffett. And the great treatise, Wasting Away Again in Margaritaville. Looking for my lost shaker of salt. The story of a sad drunk trying to figure out where in the world life went, where it's going, and what am I going to do about it? And I would suggest to you, there's a lot of theology in somebody that's feeling pretty down, pretty frustrated, wondering where it all went, and wondering if there's even a reason to go on. Have you ever felt down? Have you ever been frustrated? You ever felt like maybe, I wonder? I can tell you that for myself, growing up in a Christian home, going to Christian schools most of my life, I can tell you that going back to reunions, I have found many people who were young people when I was. I have, as a minister, I've run into many people who will tell me, I'm glad there's a second coming. I believe in the second coming. I believe in Jesus, and I'm glad he's coming back, and I'm glad he's coming back for you, but he won't be coming back for me. What? Can't tell you how many people I've seen or heard that from. Well, I've got this problem, or I've got that problem, or this went wrong, or that went wrong, or the other went wrong. And so, okay, yeah, I believe all that stuff in the Bible. I just don't think it applies to me. Maybe I don't go to church enough. Maybe I don't do this enough. Maybe that not enough. But Christian version of Jimmy Buffett, wasting away again. Where did it all go? If you've ever felt like that, if you've ever felt down or felt like God's coming and that's good, but he isn't coming for me because I'm not good enough, would you take your Bible with me? Would you turn to the book of John, John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 21, the last chapter in John's Gospel. John chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to him, I'm going fishing. He said to the others, I'm going fishing. And they all looked around and they said, let's go too. And as the story goes on, how much did he catch? Nothing. Now think about it. Think about the circumstances that we have here. Would it be fair to say, when we're here in John chapter 1, Peter has not had a real good week? Can we say that? Peter has not had a real good week. You go to John chapter 13, and you have the story of the communion service that Jesus had, and that's only a few days back now. And Jesus is talking to his disciples there, and that night, Peter, is it fair to say he didn't have a real good day? Wow. Denied his Lord in front of everybody, a public crash landing spiritually, complete with cussing and everything else that goes with it. Peter's not had a real good week. Now you get to John chapter 21, and Peter is kind of down, kind of disgusted. Things haven't worked out very well. And now he says, oh, by the way, what was Peter before? What was his profession before he came, before Jesus called him to go and be a disciple? What was Peter's profession? He was a fisherman. Now think about it. Here's Peter feeling pretty down, feeling like it's hopeless. He's been a failure as a friend. He's been a failure as a disciple. He's been a failure. And now he says, I'm going fishing. Fished all night. Not one fish. What's he feeling right about now? I can't even fish anymore. Have you ever been down? Look how Jesus handles him. Look at the situation of how Jesus handles him. You read the rest of the story. Jesus was there, helped him get his courage up if he can fish after all. Sits him down. They have breakfast together, and then watch what Jesus says to him. Starts with verse 15. John chapter 21, look at verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? What is he saying there? Why did he say, do you love me more than these? More than what? Simon knew what he meant. Look with me a little bit. Keep your finger there. We're going to come back to it. What did Jesus mean when he said, Simon, Do you love me more than these? Can I take you back to John chapter 13? Look at chapter 13. John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to his Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. Supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Jesus, knowing this, when the supper is done, what does Jesus do? He bends down and he goes to wash the disciples' feet. Now, this is a cultural issue. That time, that place. The world was a little different then. People dressed a little bit different then. That part of the world was not quite as cold as we have here in Worcester. Footwear was usually sandals. Didn't need to wear sorrels. You guys know what sorrels are? You know, don't you? Sorrels are about the big fancy boots that can take it down to 20 degrees below zero or whatever, and your feet won't get cold and they won't get wet. Didn't need those in Palestine. Walking footwear was sandals. Didn't have 2,000 years ago great sewer or septic systems. The sewer was the street. Who knows what you'd get yourself into walking along. Anybody that was anybody would, if somebody came to your home, you would have somebody there to wash their feet from open feet in open refuse on the ground. It was considered polite to be able to have somebody's feet. But you would have the servant, you would have the least person do it. And Jesus didn't have anybody wash the disciples' feet, and they were grumbling about it. Why? They were having a discussion about, you should do it, no, 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 you should do it. Why? Matthew chapter 18, the first couple of verses. Matthew chapter 18, first couple of verses, a little bit earlier. This is a recurring theme with the disciples. A recurring theme, Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's putting it polite. In Luke chapter 9 and in Mark chapter 9, Jesus has to drag it out of them. What have you guys been talking about when you're walking along on the road here? What have you been talking about? And they're kind of, when do you mean, Jesus? Finally, it comes right out. What are you talking about when you've been walking along on the road? I heard you talking, I didn't know what you said, and they finally come right out and say it. He knew that they had been grumbling about who is the greatest. Their discussion about was who has the most rank, who is the most important among themselves. I tell you a great one on the pastoral profession. A research project was done in the 1990s, a guy named George Barna did a lot of research on churches and pastors. He did a research project. He had sent surveys out, and he asked pastors to survey themselves. Put in the survey, if you would, where you rank as a minister. It was an interesting survey. It came back. 90% of pastoral ministers who completed the survey put themselves in the top 10%. 90% thought they were in the top 10%. Would it be fair to say there's a little bit of delusion going on here? Now I take you back to the disciples. There's 12 of them, and they're all arguing about who is the greatest. And when they come together to the communion experience, they're all arguing over which one of them should be the one to be the least. And it gets even more comical. With that in mind, Read along down through a little farther now. Chapter 13 in John. Jesus is talking to his disciples. Now remember, they're sitting here singing kumbaya about how everything nice and how wonderful everything is, but they're still grumbling about which one of them is going to be the greatest. Jesus tells them, verse 31, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, how will you also... God will also glorify him in himself. Verse 33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, by how you love one another. And watch what happens with Peter here now. Simon said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. And look at verse 37. Look at what Peter says. Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Is Peter speaking for the crowd now? Is he using a plural pronoun? Is he saying we? No. Notice what Peter says and what he leaves unsaid. Notice how he says this. Jesus, you're right. Those guys can't be counted on for anything. But I should be able to come with you. You're right, those guys can, but I can come with you. You can count on me, baby. I'm the one that's going to be, I will never let you down. Jesus says, oh, Peter, before the night's out, you're going to have denied me three times. But now let's get to some good news. Let's get to some good news in this situation, shall we? And to get to some good news, I need to ask you a tough math question. Is anybody here good at math? Anybody like math? Several of you like math. Good. My degree is in the arts. I don't do math. But I think I can handle this one. Those of you that are good at math, what comes after 13? Can you help me with this one? What comes after 13? Let's try it the other way around. What comes just before 14? They go together, don't they? There's 13, then there's 14. Remember that. By the way, how many of you have ever written a letter? Have you ever written a letter to anybody? Okay. Do you write a letter with chapters and verses? Most of the time we don't, do we? We just kind of write with continuous flowing thought, don't we? Most of us, when we're talking to somebody, we talk in continuous thought. Does that make sense? We don't usually stop and say, okay, now verse 1, okay, now verse 2, next chapter, verse 1, verse 2. We don't do that, do we? We talk in continuous thought. Does that make sense? Why do I ask you that? What's happening in chapter 14? What does Jesus say in chapter 14, the first few verses? And by the way, you don't even have to look at it. You can repeat it to me. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go and prepare a place for you. And where I go and prepare a place for you, when I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Second coming language, right? It's all about the second coming of Jesus, right? And it's all about heaven and the mansions and all that kind of stuff. That's the focus, right? I would suggest, no, it isn't. What? I think I can prove it to you. Let me ask you another complicated question. What is a mansion? What's a mansion? What is it? Wouldn't we in simple terms say a mansion is a big house? Would that be a fair thing to say? So let's try this again. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many houses. It actually says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Okay. How many of you good Adventists went and spent some time in a academy? Oh, this illustration is dead in the water. How many of you ever went to college? How many of you were in college, had a dorm? How many of you had roommates? Aren't you glad to know, in my Father's house are many rooms, heaven is going to be one big dormitory? What Jesus is saying is, in my Father's house, there's plenty of room. Plenty of room for everything, everybody. It has nothing to do with mansions. It has nothing to do with how big is your house. It has nothing to do with any of that. It has everything to do with, could we say it like the good Negro spiritual says, plenty good room in my Father's kingdom. That's what's being said here. Jesus is saying, there's plenty of room, but wait a minute, the message gets better than that. Because what's that math question again? What comes after 13? And what comes just before 14? And can I take you back and say, put it together. Pull out the chapters and the verses. Verse 38 in chapter 13 and keep reading. Verse 37, Peter says, Lord, why can I not come follow you? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me, for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. In my Father's house are many mansions, and there's plenty of room for you. Notice the context. Before Peter even got discouraged, before Peter even blew it, and he blew it big time, Jesus, before Peter blew it, when Jesus is telling Peter, I know you're going to have a disastrous weekend, and I'm telling you the plan of salvation applies to you, Peter. Wow. Have you ever felt down? Have you ever felt like you're looking for your lost shaker of salt? Have you ever felt, oh, yeah, I guess the Bible says Jesus coming, and I wish he'd postpone it a while because I'm not ready. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever thought, oh my, I'm not sure this applies to me? And can I take you back to Peter? Man, it doesn't get worse than the position he was in. You don't get feeling worse than he did. This is one arrogant slob who is in the process of telling Jesus, these bums will let you down, but not me. I've got this. And Jesus says, you are going to crash land. You are going to pull a Humpty Dumpty bigger than you ever imagined, and you are going to splat. But I'm telling you, the plan of salvation applies to you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Can I take you back to John chapter 21? What does Jesus say to Peter in verse 15? Do you love me more than these, Peter? You get now what he was asking? There's six other disciples sitting here, Peter. Do you love me more than they do? Ouch. Notice what Jesus is doing. Read through chapter 21 and see how Jesus is rehabilitating Peter. He's rehabilitating Peter in Peter's own mind. You are savable. Peter's thinking, I will never be a disciple again. God is done with me. I've blown it so bad. I'm hopeless. And Jesus is rehabilitating him in front of his friends that think he is hopeless and has blown it so bad God will never be able to use him again. And Jesus is rehabilitating Peter, but notice where he starts. Peter, do you love me more than these? Why did he do that? Repentance starts with confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, oh that. You know I love you. Jesus asked him 3 times. By the time we get to the 3rd time, Peter says, I'm not sure what I think, except I really do love you. And Jesus says, now we're getting someplace. Now we're getting someplace. And notice, if you will, Jesus puts him back to work. He puts him back in the saving business and reminds him, the second coming of Jesus is for you, Peter. Can I put it this way? I told you at the beginning I was going to tell you better news than the second coming of Jesus. Can I put it like this? Good news. Jesus is coming again. Better news. He's coming for you. Best news. He's coming for me. The best news of all is Jesus is coming, and he's got plenty good room, and it's plenty good room for people that, well, if you have a bad day. So you had a bad day. Jesus is saying, it's not over. You're not hopeless. I've still got plans for you. And my biggest plan for you is, regardless what happens as far as how many crowns in your stars in your crown or whatever else, I've got plans for you. And the biggest part of that plan that I have for you is I'm coming back again. And when I do, I'm coming for you. There is hope in the second coming of Jesus, because he's not just coming, and he's not just coming for you guys, he's coming for me. Now please don't walk away from here and say Pastor Jim is teaching cheap grace and saying that nothing else matters. Can I take you to another verse of scripture? Can I take you to 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 and 2? 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And not only that, but he is the propitiation for our sins. And not only that, he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Did Jesus say, go ahead and sin it up? Did John say, go ahead and sin it up? Let's see if we can put it this way. Where does he start? My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. Don't do it. It'll cause you more trouble than you can ever imagine. It'll create hurt and heartache for you, and it'll create hurt and heartache and embarrassment for the people that love you and the people that you love, and it'll make a mess for people, and it will hurt, and it will be terrible because sin is a terrible thing. Don't do it. But if anybody does, Jesus is your advocate. And more than that, he is your propitiation. What in the world is that? Well, some of the newer translations make it a lot better. They say he is your expiation. Now that settles it, doesn't it? Can I give you a simple explanation of what it means? Have any of you ever, those of you that are in high school or younger, I need you to cover your ears now because I don't want you to hear this, okay? You make sure you cover your ears because I don't want you to get any bad ideas. But the rest of you, did you ever sit in school and be a little bit bored? Did you ever sit in school sitting by the window and you were sitting a little bit bored, and all of a sudden did you ever notice that, you know, there was this light that was moving around up on the ceiling or something? Ever had that happen? See this light moving around and then realize it was coming off your arm when you move your watch? You ever had that happen? Am I the only one that ever had that happen? You've never been in a situation where you notice that light is moving off your watch. You ever do that? Now, again, I don't want any young people to hear this. So you make sure you don't hear this, because I don't want to give you any bad ideas. But those of you that are not that young, did you ever decide, hey, let's see if I can wake up the person next to me? Did you ever do that and shine it in their eye? Did you ever do that? Huh? Now, again, young people, you didn't hear this. But try me. Did you ever do that? Let's see if we can wake them up a little bit. What are you doing? You're taking the beam of the sun and you're turning it on somebody. Now, what's that have to do with anything? Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. It's in the verses in the early 20s. 21, 22, 23, in there. And it's talking about the mercy seat on the in the sanctuary. The word that gets translated mercy seat is the same word that is translated propitiation or expiation. My little children, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is our mercy seat. Now, where does the mercy seat sit in the sanctuary? Where does it sit? It sits right on top. Sits right on top. It's your King James that uses the expression mercy seat there. Some of the newer ones will go in a different word. But the point is, it sits right on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Does that make sense? Now, what's right underneath? What's right in the Ark of the Covenant? There's three things, but there's one in particular I want you to think about. You got Aaron's rod that budded. Yeah, that's not the one I want. You've got the manna. That's true, but that's not the one I want. The Ten Commandments. You know what the mercy seat does? It deflects or turns wrath. Wrath down on sin against the Ten Commandment law. But Jesus is the mercy seat that deflects or turns the wrath away from the sinner. That's what propitiation means. Don't sin, it isn't worth it. Stay away from it. It'll cause you more heartache than you'd ever want. But if you do, we have a mercy seat. And he will deflect wrath. What does that mean? Let's see if we can put propitiation in a language we humans can understand. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What's the message of the sanctuary? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's finish the song. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. But there's another verse. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, even though it makes him very sad. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Good news. Jesus is coming again. Better news. He's coming for you. Best news of all. Jesus is coming for me. Can you say that with me? Don't point to me when you say it. Say it for yourself. Can you say it? Jesus is coming for me. The gospel good news applies to you. Peter, the gospel was not based on how good Peter is, or how many sins you have, or how good you are, and how many you don't. The gospel good news is, it's about Christ's righteousness, not mine. You believe that? And I preach good news. If you're struggling feeling like sitting on the porch of a bayou, wondering where everybody went, wondering where all hope went, wondering how in the world you got that tattoo on your arm or whatever else. If you feel like your life is wasted away and there's no hope for the future, Jesus Christ says, "You are my beloved child, and I'm coming for you." Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that the church has one foundation. We thank you that we each have only one hope, and that hope is Jesus. And oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending him to be our hope. And it is our prayer that this week that we go from this place in the assurance of our hope and our salvation in Jesus Christ. And it is our prayer that others will see that hope in us. And we thank you, for we've asked it in Jesus' name. Amen. Father God, oh, how we thank you for the plan of salvation. We thank you that when you were creating, you had a plan for trouble. We thank you that when we were mired in sin, you had a plan for the trouble. We thank you that when earth was at its worst ebb, you sent your Son. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the promise that he's coming again and coming soon. And it is our prayer, even so, come, Lord Jesus, because we're so glad you're coming for us. May this hope, this assurance, put a smile on our face to represent this Jesus and his wonderful love and his wonderful gift. This week is our prayer in his name.